New Covenant reading from the book of Revelation, the 18th chapter. We'll begin reading with the first verse of chapter 18, and we will read through verse 20. Revelation 18, beginning with the first verse. Please stand with me as we show our respect to our God. Standing in His presence, give your attention then, please, to the reading of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean bird and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen and am not a widow, and will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plague will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. And the fruit of you, and the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe to the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like the great city?' They threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her.'" Our Old Covenant reading is Jeremiah 51. Continuing on in this rather lengthy treatment of Babylon's, the prophecy of Babylon's demise, we'll pick up the reading with verse 27 and read through verse 44. Jeremiah 51 and verse 27. "Lift up a signal in the land, blow a trumpet among the nations, consecrate the nations against her. summon against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal against her. Bring up the horses like bristly locusts. Consecrate the nations against her, the kings of the Medes, their governors, and all their prefects and every land of their dominion. So the land quakes and writhes for the purposes of the Lord against Babylon stand, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They stay in the strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They are becoming like women. Their dwelling places are set on fire. The bars of her gates are broken. One courier runs to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon that his city has been captured from end to end. The fords also have been seized. They have burned the marshes with fire, and the men of war are terrified. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. At the time it is stamped firm, yet in a little while the time of harvest will come for her. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed me away. May the violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon. The inhabitant of Zion will say, and may my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea. Jerusalem will say. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you, and I shall dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. And Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing without inhabitants. They will roar together like young lions. They will growl like lions' cubs. When they become heated up, I shall serve them their banquet and make them drunk that they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the Lord. I shall bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams together with male goats. How Sheshak has been captured, and the praise of the whole earth been seized. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. The sea has come up over Babylon. She has been engulfed with its tumultuous waves. Her cities have become an object of horror, a parched land and a desert, a land in which no man lives and through which no son of man passes. And I shall punish Bel in Babylon and shall make what he has swallowed come out of his mouth. And the nations will no longer strain to him. Even the wall of Babylon has fallen down. Thus far, the reading of this portion of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I want to point out to you from the reading in the New Covenant in the book of Revelation and from this one, obviously in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is speaking about Babylon, that empire of which Nebuchadnezzar was a well-known emperor, which Belshazzar ultimately lost. He is speaking about this great world kingdom in the days of Jeremiah, that kingdom which took Judah captive and ultimately destroyed the temple and tore down the walls of Jerusalem. The Babylon, which is spoken of in the 18th chapter of Revelation, however, is not this same empire. He's using the imagery of the Old Covenant. I think you can see that imagery coming out of Jeremiah into Revelation. But I believe that in the book of Revelation, he is speaking about Rome, the new Babylon. Some people think that it is apostate Judaism that is being spoken of there. But whatever it is, I want you to understand how the Scripture uses the language. And he speaks about these world kingdoms that are in rebellion against God. I want you to understand that both Rome and Babylon were held in great awe by all the Gentile nations. They were respected. And you saw in the book of Revelation how the merchants stood from afar and lamented, how could this happen? all of our wealth has disappeared. You were the praise of all the earth, Rome, and in 1 hour, your demise has come. The masters of ships and the merchants traveling the seas could not believe that that power which they had worshipped and served and was a source of their great wealth was done. And they lamented. But that last verse that we read is rather significant. Rejoice. Rejoice, O angels. Rejoice, O people of God. Because God has brought upon Babylon this judgment for your sake. Lamentation in the world, but joy for the people of God. That's very similar to what is happening here in the book of Jeremiah. You'll recall that Jeremiah is writing to a people who could not see this with the eyes of sight. They could only hear the word of God and the prophecy. This hadn't taken place yet. It was yet in the future to the time when Jeremiah was prophesying. I've been struck by the rhetoric and the policies that arise from leadership and citizenship of a nation that is drunk with power. Ungodly men tend to worship power. It strikes them with awe, and they think that nothing will ever change. I was just struck by Eric Holder's testimony defending the National Defense Authorization Act, which both of your senators voted for, by the way, which permits one man, the President of the United States, to declare an American citizen a terrorist, which forfeits his life just on the word of one man, without proof, without corroboration. And your Attorney General defended this, saying an American citizen can have his life snuffed out without due process. By the way, both of your senators defended it, saying that that is not what the bill said. Eric Holder says that is exactly what the bill says. Somebody is mistaken. If there is that much confusion, I would suggest to you there is nothing to keep in the law to keep the man from doing that. Why? Why is this so? How can it be? It is because we are a nation drunk with power, and we can do it because we have the power to do it. And who's going to stop us? Well, I'll tell you who's going to stop you. Almighty God is going to stop you. And even though all the nations of the earth who worship another God may stand in awe of the power of the United States, in 1 hour, God can bring it to nothing. And the nations of the earth will mourn. But God's people had better rejoice, because He does it for you. That power is admired and feared. That's the way the world thinks. The kings of the earth lord it over their populations, our Lord says, but it shall not be so with you. The Lion of Judah that conquers all the nations is the Lamb. Behold the Lion of Judah, and I looked, and I saw the Lamb. In God's universe, those who begin with the praise and adoration and awe of men end with their contempt. And those who begin with the contempt of the world end up as the objects of praise. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was despised and forsaken of men. And yet it was given to Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And then He teaches us, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He who would be first among you must become the servant of all. And so we come to this passage with these things in mind. Babylon was considered to be that great empire, and God continues to tell us that empires that are rooted in humanism and rebellion will not last. And especially when they raise their hands and their fists against the people of God. So here we see a call to arms. And I want you to consider God's call to arms. I think we can do this quickly because it's repeated and repeated and repeated, but we'll continue to repeat it because it's God's word. With God's call to arms in verses 27 through 33, we see here that when God calls his armies, that he assembles his army for war. He is the Lord of hosts. We've seen it again. Lift up a signal in the land. Blow a trumpet among the nations. Consecrate the nations. Here you can see this, and what God is doing is through the preaching of Jeremiah, he is instructing Jeremiah to raise up the nations to be the armies that will defeat Babylon ultimately. God is the one who assembles his armies for war. The great events of world history fall out according to God's decrees. We see this throughout the scriptures. I was just thinking about this again in the book of Revelation. You'll recall, I believe it's with the breaking of the sixth seal that the angel who breaks the sixth seal is to release the four angels across the Euphrates, that they may go and destroy a third of mankind. I believe that what is being referred to in that passage is there were the armies of Rome that had been encamped on the other side of Euphrates. And when God says, break the seal and send the messenger, then God released those armies. And they were released upon Jerusalem, and those armies destroyed Jerusalem. But what you don't see, you would see the armies, you'd see them camped on the other side of the Euphrates, but you would never see behind the scenes to what it was that all of a sudden brought them across the Euphrates at that point in time. God was orchestrating it. God assembles the armies. We see that in the last day, looking at the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, that God assembles Gog and Magog again. They assemble in the great valley in order to destroy the people of God. But it's interesting. God is the one who assembles the enemies of Jerusalem. And he assembles them not to defeat his people. He assembles this vast army to be destroyed by the fire of his mouth. But what I'm trying to get you to see here is we can see the motions of history. We can see the things that are happening. What God wants us to do is to open our eyes and understand that he's the one that assembles armies and disperses them. He is the one. He does so by means of his word. That's what he says when he says to Jeremiah, lift up a signal in the land. You blow a trumpet. The picture is God's assembling his army through the prophetic word of Jeremiah. And of course, that is the word of God himself. He is the one who speaks. He appoints the assembly point. That's the banner. Where is it? Where is the banner going to be planted? Where are you going to assemble where that banner is planted? And he says, Jeremiah, you set up the banner in the land of Babylon. That's where the armies will go. He says, you blow the trumpet. What were the trumpets to do? They were the summons. And trumpets were also used. That was the old communications devices. They didn't have radios and satellite communications, and so the orders for movement would be communicated by various blasts of the trumpet. Well, you used to see those old westerns where the cavalry would come up over the hill with the blast, that was significant. It wasn't just a little ditty. There were orders that were being relayed by the various sounds of the trumpet. And so he's saying by the word of God, God assembles his armies, and by his command they move and accomplish their purpose. He does so by the means of his word. He sets nations apart for this very purpose. It's interesting. Consecrate the nations against her. I couldn't help but think again of Isaiah's words about Cyrus. God calls him my anointed one, my Messiah. My Messiah. Now, not the Messiah, but he was one anointed of God to accomplish his purpose. Cyrus was not a nice guy. Cyrus was a typical Near Eastern tyrant, cruel and vicious. And yet his heart was in the hand of God, just like every other king. And so Cyrus had the heart, you people, you go back and you rebuild Jerusalem. You rebuild her walls and you rebuild her temple. Amazing, isn't it? We can see there God's hand, but you see he is also the one who raised up Darius and Cyrus to go against the Lord. Those nations that we speak, that we see here, were assembled by the hand of God. Ararat, and by the way, I guess you know that, Ararat is not a single mountain on which the ark rested, but the mountains, plural, of Ararat. Ararat is a region. And so he assembled these peoples. Don't know where Mini is, but Ashkenaz was one of those early peoples, descendants of Japheth that we read of in the early chapters of Genesis. We don't know much about them, but these nations about which we know very little were assembled. I was reminded the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Proverbs 16:4. And he selects the leadership of these nations, these instruments. Nothing is out of his control. He says, consecrate the nations, the kings of the Medes, their governors, their prefects, and every land of their dominion. In descending order, he speaks about the leadership that he has appointed. The powers that be are indeed ordained by God. The army was raised from all those under the authority of the Medes. God assembles his army for war. God gives assurance of the outcome of the war. Now, I don't believe that Cyrus and Darius had this assurance, but the people of God would, if they read this. They would understand that these nations would be victorious, looking to the future 70 years down the road or whenever these prophecies were given. But God gives the assurance to his people that this effort at conquest would be successful. God's firm purpose was revealed in his call to arms. You can see that he gives this call through Jeremiah, and then what's the response in verse 29? So the land quakes and writhes for the purpose of the Lord against Babylon. Stand to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. Wouldn't happen for a number of years. But it's the sound of the word of God's call to arms that the land begins to respond and to writhe and to travail. His purpose was to destroy Babylon's empire, and his purpose brought turmoil to the land when it was revealed that this was the case. Those who would look by faith would understand what was coming. Those who didn't have the eyes of faith would understand when it was revealed in history, when those armies began to besiege Babylon. It shouldn't take you by surprise. You shouldn't be surprised when the rebellious empires of the world collapse and fall, no matter how mighty they might be. I hope you understood, paid attention when reading Revelation. Did you catch the repetition and the just building up of the great power and wealth of Rome? I mean, just word after word heaping up, the ivory, the gold, the silver, the cinnamon, the spices, the pearls, and on, verse after verse. Incredible wealth. Gone. In the hour of God's appointment. You see, there was one sense in which the suffering people of God in the early church would find that very difficult to believe, wouldn't they? Because they'd been plundered, they'd been imprisoned, they'd been beheaded, they'd shed their blood for the cross of Christ. And God says, Babylon's moment is just brief. For your sake, Babylon the Great will be destroyed. It shouldn't come as a surprise to you. You must be those endured. And remember that the great theme of Revelation is endurance. To him who overcomes. And he promises these great things to us. When the inhabitants of Babylon realized their time was up, they began to understand and writhe. And God describes Babylon as a defeated empire. Again, in prospect, this is looked at by faith. There was nothing to indicate this would come about. But we can see a long list of things, and I won't spend a great deal of time, but just as you look here in verse 30 and following, The mighty men of Babylon have ceased from fighting. They stay in the strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They are becoming like women. Their dwelling places are set on fire. The bars for gates are broken. One courier runs to meet another, one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon that his city has been destroyed from end to end. The fords have been seized. They have burned the marshes with fire, and the men of war are terrified. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of a totally defeated empire. And phrase after phrase tells us about this defeated empire. Her staunchest defenders will abandon the fight. Those great warriors that conquered every nation in the Babylonian Empire will give up, throw down their arms, and say, I've had it. It's not worth defending anymore. God's purpose in defeating his enemies and making them a defeated empire is seen in the fact that her aggressive armies will not venture out anymore, but they'll retreat to their refuge. They'll hole up, trying to escape the assault against them. Her mighty soldiers will be without strength. They'll become like women. That's not a slam on women. It's just God did not design you ladies to be warriors, and it is an abomination to make ladies into warriors. God did not intend the givers of life and the nurturers of life to be the takers of life. But it also says something about a natural weakness that is in women, that God has given you that femininity. You're not designed for that, but men are not designed to be women either. They're designed to be warriors and defenders. And he says, their emotions will take over. Her courageous armies will be racked with fear. Her communications networks will be overwhelmed with news of defeat. That's this idea of the couriers and the messengers running back and forth. Remember, they didn't have radios or telephones or any of these things, so how did they communicate? By runners. They sent messengers. And they were run. Have you ever stamped on an anthill and watched the ants run all over the place? Well, that's what the picture is. They're running all over the place. And what's their message? King, you're toast. Everywhere we go, no one is standing. Your armies are defeated. I couldn't help when I was thinking about this. I can't remember the name, but there have been a lot of parodies about them. You've seen the parodies. I hope they're very, very amusing. Of Hitler in his bunker with his commanding officers. And in the movie, of course, they're telling him that the last armies are defeated. Hitler is trying to organize, but he is in his bunker, and it's the end of the Third Reich. And when he hears this, you know, he gets that shaky hand, and he takes his glasses off, and he realizes that everything is over, because what all his messengers are telling him, it's over. There are no longer any armies defending Berlin. There are no longer any armies to stand against the armies that are coming against us. It is over. That's the picture. Now remember, all in foresight, nothing to indicate this at all, but God's people should not be surprised. Every avenue of escape will be cut off. That's that 12th verse. The fords have been seized. Remember, Babylon was on the banks of the Euphrates, and all the marshes have been burned with fire. You can't cross the fords, and you can't hide in the tall grass. It's all gone. No place to go. And Babylon will receive the bitter harvest that she sowed. The stone which Babylon rolled will roll back upon her. The pit which she dug she'll fall into. And there again, we see that in the book of Revelation. Pay her back double. Pay her back double for all the grief that she's caused. The daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. At the time it is stamped firm, yet a little while, the time of harvest will come. I'm puzzled at that. Calvin was very helpful to me. He says that a threshing floor was only used for a very brief time. Other times it would not be what it was, but they would go in and they would clear the ground. They would stamp it down and prepare for the harvest. Only this harvest would not be a harvest of bounty. It would be a harvest of grief. So God was preparing Babylon like a threshing floor, and when the harvest came, she would be beat with the threshers and become nothing. And then she'd be no more. No more use for Babylon. You're done. The threshing is over. Brief time, you are useful. Consider the occasion of God's call to arms in verses 34 to 40. We see that God's call to arms and his putting these things into action were prompted by the prayers of his people. There's a change in what is being said here and who is addressing and who is being addressed. But there's a lament here. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. Jeremiah may be speaking himself, but I believe he is speaking in behalf of the people of God. He's speaking as those who received this treatment. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me, crushed me, set me down like an empty vessel, swallowed me like a monster, filled his stomach with my delicacies, washed me away. May the violence done to me in my flesh be upon Babylon, the inhabitant of Zion will say, and may my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem would say. Their prayer rehearsed their oppression. And God always responds to the prayers of his people. Daniel chapter, 7 or 9, I can't remember which one it is, and we'll look at it in a moment, but I'm always reminded that as Daniel prays when the 70 years are up, he prays, he then makes his lament, confesses his sin, but then he cries out because of the condition of Jerusalem, because of the condition of his people, and God in his infinite mercy says, from the moment that you began to speak, the decree went forth. And I believe that what is being spoken of when the angel tells Daniel that, I believe that was the moment when God's Spirit turned Cyrus's heart to issue the decree that Israel, that Judah should return and rebuild. The people's response to the prayers of God's people. But they first rehearsed their oppression. They named their oppressor, Nebuchadnezzar. Lord, remember Nebuchadnezzar. Don't be afraid to name names in your prayers. It's okay. But he does that. They named their oppressor, and they lamented his oppression. They were eaten, crushed, used, discarded, cruelly devoured, and plundered for Babylon's satisfaction, and ultimately they were swept away. It's okay to rehearse the oppression of God's people. You ought to be remembering oppressed peoples throughout the world. You ought to be bringing them before the throne of God. And you ought to be naming their oppressors as well. That's what we do. Remember the saints under the altar again in Revelation? How long? How long, O Lord? And his answer to them was, there are still more martyrs, but just a little while. Just a little while. Their prayers rehearsed their oppression, and their prayers requested just retribution. By the way, getting back to what we just talked about, I want you to remember as you read the Psalms how often the complaint of God's people is given. Now, we're not talking about a whining type of complaint. We're talking about a genuine crying out to God for him to take notice of his people and to have mercy upon us. It's okay not to thunder against God and to, as it were, blame him, although sometimes there's rather sharp language. Often it is corrected, as the psalmist, the writer of the Psalms, will come to the recognition that God is sovereign and his will is good, acceptable, and perfect. But it's okay to make these things known. But I want you to see that it is in response to this that God then executes his call to arms in response to their prayer. Therefore, verse 36, after they rehearse their oppression, after they request just retribution. That's verse 35. May the violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon. The judicial standard of punishment, this is a legitimate prayer, was the lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's just, Lord. And we see that in the New Covenant as well. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, it's only just that those who oppressed you should be oppressed. That's the way God works. And so they cry out for just retribution and vindication. And then God's call to arms was executed in response to that prayer. Therefore, says the Lord, I'm going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you. God was moved to take up their case. He takes your side. And that's where you see Daniel chapter 9. I was thinking it was either Daniel 7 or 9, but it is Daniel chapter 9. And we won't read the whole thing, but I do want to read the concluding portion of this because Daniel, first of all, confesses his sins and the sins of his people. But then in the conclusion of Daniel chapter 9, we begin to read these words. Verse 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. You see how he's talking about the oppression? He makes it known. We are not presenting our supplication before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. He's already confessed they weren't worthy of that. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for thine own sake. O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Here is a concern for God's reputation. And then that verse of which I spoke. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering, and he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Pray. Pray for God's people. I was reminded again, and as we think about prayer, I was reminded of the answer to the 191st question of the larger catechism having to do with the Lord's Prayer. For what do we pray in the second petition? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the answer is this, the second petition, in the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, that the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, and the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual for the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Is that not what these people were doing in their prayers? Praying for the defeat of the world kingdom, praying for the extension of God's kingdom, and yes, praying that the civil magistrate would recognize that the church is to be countenanced and supported, not with taxes, we're not talking about a state church here. The civil magistrate must be one who recognizes the legitimacy and the necessity of the people of God and the rule of God in a nation. Why? Because that nation and that nation alone is blessed whose God is the Lord. And you need to pray that that will happen in our nation and every nation. There's no neutrality. We will either be the people of God or we will be his enemies. God was moved to take up their cause, and he promised to reduce Babylon to rubble, an object of horror and revulsion. And God predicted the circumstances of Babylon's fall. Isn't that interesting? You may be tempted to pass over it because it is there's so much going on here. But verse 39, when they become heated up, I shall serve them their banquet and make them drunk, that they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the Lord. Does that remind you of anything at all about the demise of Babylon? It should. Go back again to Daniel. Again, this was written in prospect, but Daniel chapter 5. This is in the reign of Belshazzar. And we read, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the house of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which was in Jerusalem, and the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Blasphemy. Taking the sacred vessels of Jerusalem and using them for his own purposes, and they were having a party and they were getting drunk. And we read Jeremiah, when they become heated up, I shall serve them their banquet. This was the banquet of which Jeremiah spoke. But it doesn't end there. You'll remember that we won't read it, but here there was the handwriting on the wall. Remember that? That phrase that we, when the handwriting is on the wall, you know something bad is going to happen. This is where it comes from. And then Daniel is called, and in verse 25, he interprets. Now this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And verse 30. And that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. You don't think that God was telling his people something? And why? The occasion was the prayer of God's people. And so he says, they're going to sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up. And that is exactly what happened. It was a response to prayer. Now, one last thing here. Consider the perspective of faith on God's call to arms. Again, we've been talking about all of these things because I said the people who were in captivity to whom Jeremiah wrote, or those who were waiting to go into captivity, would never see these things with their eyes at this point in time. The only way that they could see it would be to believe the revelation of God by faith. So alien to their experience, the description revealed here is given in prospect of the event. David, remember when he was concerned about the supposed and apparent prosperity of his enemies, almost gave up. And then he said, I came in to your house, and then I realized their end. Their feet are on slippery places, and their end is the grave. You find that out with the perspective of faith. When you're just looking at your circumstances, things look quite differently. When you look with the eyes of faith, then things get put into perspective. That's why it's important for you to be in the Lord's house. That's why it's important for you to be in the Word. That's why it's important to carry on your conversations and remind one another of these things. And so we read in these verses, and I urge you to behold with the eye of faith the certain future of the rebellious. It will be true of you if you remain hardened and rebellious in your sin as an individual. It will be true of your family, your community, or any nation. This is the only future. And all I can tell you to do is read the passages of which in which our Lord spoke about the last and great day of judgment. The nations will be divided and judged. And the righteous will be separated from the rebellious. The righteous will enter into everlasting joy and the wicked into everlasting torment. And the judgments of history are but pointers to the ultimate judgment. It is true. It is certain. You know the future of the rebellious, no matter who you may be, no matter how popular. It is an astounding future. Isn't it interesting here how Sheshach has been captured and the praise of the whole earth has been seized? It's almost incredulity. It's amazing. How can this be? Looking at current conditions and yet looking how this will come about. It's an astounding future. You can hear the astonishment in the words. By the way, the parallelism here in the poetry indicates that Sheshach is Babylon. The first phrase here speaks of Sheshach has been captured. The second says how Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. That parallelism is equating the two, using different language to say the same thing. Sheshach is Babylon. That's how we know that. That's the way Hebrew poetry is written. But it is an astounding thing to these people. And it would be an astounding thing. This future is astounding not only to the people of God, but to the people of Babylon as well. What an amazing thing. Who would have ever thought that this would come about? It is a humiliating future. Babylon had been the praise of all the earth. How Sheshach has been captured, the praise of the whole earth has been seized. We began with that in our introduction. Men worship and love power and influence. But how the praise of the earth has been brought to nothing. Babylon would become then, instead of praise of the earth, a symbol of horror to those who once admired her. Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. Those that once looked in awe and praise at Babylon the Great now look at her and are horrified and appalled and disgusted. You put your trust in those things, and that's going to be your end. That's the message that we have. Behold with the eye of faith the certain future of the rebellious. But once again, and I love to close it with this way also, remember when God defeats his enemies, he delivers his people. That's always the way it is. When God delivers his people, he defeats his enemies. That's why he says to the folks in the first century through John, rejoice, because I've done this to Babylon for you. And how does he close in verse 44? I shall punish Belshazzar, the man God. I shall punish Bel and Babylon, and listen, and I shall make what he has swallowed come out of his mouth, and the nations will no longer stream to him. Even the wall of Babylon has fallen down. What had Babylon swallowed? Go back. Go back to verse 34. The people of God crying out, he has swallowed me like a monster. Kind of like a great fish, huh? He swallowed me like a monster. And like Jonah was thrown up, literally, on the beach. He'd been swallowed by the great fish and preserved thereby. Babylon swallowed Judah, preserved her. He thought that he'd consumed her, but he's going to give it back. What he has swallowed, he's going to put right back where it came from. It's speaking about the restoration of Judah. That when God destroys Babylon, he's going to restore his people. And interestingly enough, the nations that once were awed with Babylon's ruthless power religion and domination, the nations will no longer stream to Babel. I think there's something implied here. And for this, and we'll conclude just with the reading of this verse, a wonderful picture in Isaiah chapter 2, the opening verses. Now it will come about that in the last days, the days of Christ, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." The nations saying, "Let's go to the God of Zion. Let's be taught by him. Let's abide under his rule, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Quite different. A quite different kingdom from the power religion of Babylon. The Word of God conquering nations. Can you imagine? And that's happened in the past. It will come again. Can you imagine the nations streaming to the city of God saying, "Teach us. We want to walk in your ways. And we won't need the weapons of war to dominate each other anymore. Because the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, will preside over us." May God hasten that day to the preaching of the gospel. Not the power of the sword, but the sword of the Spirit, with which God himself in his Christ will slay and defeat the nations. You pray for the success of the gospel. You make your lamentation known, but you pray that God would destroy the kingdoms of this world, that his kingdom, which is an everlasting kingdom, will abide forever and fill the earth, that stone cut out without hands, striking the empires, crushing them into fine dust, and that stone, which the builders rejected, growing and filling all the earth. That's what God has for your future. So don't despair, people of God. Do not despair. Come to the house of God, remember their end, and remember yours as well. Let's pray together. Lord, it is hard to believe, and we are reminded again of the psalmist who said that when Judah returned to Jerusalem, they were as those that dreamed. It was so hard to understand. And yet it was very real, and so are your covenant promises. We pray that you will cause us to tremble as we think about your justice. We pray that you will open our eyes to behold those hidden counsels that are behind all the machinations of the world. And may we not tremble in fear as if something is totally out of control, but be reminded that you are the one who assembles armies. You are the one who sets nations, even heathen nations, apart to accomplish your purpose. You are the one who establishes the powers that be to accomplish your purpose. And there is nothing uncertain about it. And you are doing it all for your people and for the glory of your Son. And so, Lord, we ask again that the nations will no longer stream to those worshippers of the false gods of power religion. They will indeed flow unto Zion's hill, where the King of Kings and Lord of Lords resides, where the law goes forth from his lips, and the gospel of grace in pardoning sinners. Hear our prayers, O Father, and subdue us to yourself, and subdue the nations, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, look up and receive a benediction of your God. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.